just go ahead and plug it into your phone and have a look. Well, you're around because of what happened on December 6, 1944. Got it, Chris? No? How many of you remember the phrase, hold until relieved? Now you got to actually be a little bit of a World War II buff. D-Day. The D-Day invasion, where the Allies came on the Normandy coast, one of the 12 regions of France, and Major John Howard was told to hold a bridge which ran parallel to the Orne River, which the Allies were going to cross to be able to push back the Nazis. And so as Major John Howard and his unit glided in, there were a bunch of gliders that left England and had crossed the English Canal. And when they landed near Caen, C-A-E-N. You can type that in, Caen, France, and you'll get a little bit of a picture, a shot, of where Caen is located in relation to the coast in the north end of France, a place called Normandy. Now, John Howard was left with those orders. And he was to hold the bridge until the Allies arrived with support and hence would begin to move in to France on many different fronts and begin to overwhelm the German forces, so they had to retreat and hence make it possible for people in France to be liberated and, of course, all of Europe ultimately in time. Now, what if you were given some orders? What if you were given the orders to hold until relieved? And say, well, what does that mean? What am I holding? What front am I on? Am I actually in a battle? Are there lives at stake? How could it possibly be that one man could be placed in such a strategic place in Caen, along what is referred to now as the Pegasus Bridge, and how that would impact our lives today? Timothy's call in verse 14 to keep what he was commanded until the appearing of the Lord was so critical to the health and the welfare of the believers at Ephesus. For you as a father and a mother, you are to hold to the truths in Scripture until the Lord Jesus returns, because unless you do, you run the risk of having your family lost. Again, it's hard for us to envision that your life, my life, can have such a dramatic effect in the lives of others. Let's open in a word of prayer. Lord, we come to you today, and we pray that as we look into your word this morning, we might understand that our lives are so important to you, that we are placed strategically here in time, that the people that are within our sphere of influence are the people that you want us to reach. They're the people that you want us to impact for your kingdom purposes. And so we pray that we might take to heart the things that we're looking at, and that we might be encouraged in a knowledge of understanding that you will soon return at any moment. And so bless the reading of your word today. And wherever it's preached around the world, may others come to know you. In Jesus' name, amen. So if you want to type in Major John Howard in your phone, you can look up who this guy is and what impact he had in the Second World War. I get you to put the PowerPoint on. So in our last message, we looked at the responsibility of godly men and godly women. So we're going to reread verses 11 to 13. And I want you to think about this. Although Paul is giving Timothy this particular charge and command, it's something that he wants to pass on to others through Timothy to help them understand how important their lives are. And I guess that's my stress this morning, is to help you understand that your life values, has value to God. It matters. And although you may feel inadequate, although you may feel weak, although you may feel like you've been a failure and you've maybe disappointed others and so on, God is saying to you today that past failures, current circumstances, are something that he can still use and does use to shape us and also to impact the lives of others. Verses 11 to 13 in 1 Timothy chapter 6, we read this, "But you, men of God, flee from all this." And the fleeing had to do with fleeing all the false teachings that were taking place in Ephesus. It goes back to chapter 1, verses 3 to 7, and chapter 4, verses 1 to 5. He says, "Rather, this is what you do, is you pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith." And the faith, of course, is that body of truth that you've come to understand and appreciate, that all that you have stems from the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and also that in anticipation of his soon return, you're to live in this light. And then he says, take hold of the eternal life. And to take hold of the eternal life is to actually grasp onto the quality of life, the life that God designed for you to live in the midst of a broken world. Say, well, boy, that's pretty taxing. Like, I mean, this is upstream. I'm always going up against the current. I'm always opposing ideas. The world's views is always about, you know, maybe short-circuiting the hard work and maybe just disparaging others or climbing the corporate ladder at the expense of others. And so these are not the ways in which God wants you to live, but rather take hold of the life for which God has designed for you. And that life is the abundant life, and it's a life of integrity, and it's a life of loyalty to Jesus. And then he says in verse 13, "In the sight of God who gives life to everything, and of Christ Jesus, who while testifying before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, I charge you." By the way, "I charge you" is not like a police charging you. The charge is to give Timothy his walking orders, his marching orders, his orders to fight the good fight. And so I want you to think about it for a moment, that you're actually part of a battle, a military campaign. Our front is localized right here in the Pembina Valley, but it extends beyond that only by virtue of the fact that you know so many other people and you're having conversations with people in different parts of the world. You know, God is very subtly getting his work done through you and through me. Don't despair. It's progressing. And the King is coming. The second point here is the fact is that you and I are going to be held accountable for the position that we have, for where we live and what we do and the roles that we play. God is determined to use your life in the fullest possible way with that absolute effectiveness, if only you will allow him to do that. And Timothy, you have to do that. You have to realize that you're not at Ephesus simply by chance. No, we don't see God plopping them down, but God rather using all kinds of circumstances and choices in the life of Paul and Timothy to accomplish his work. And God is saying that wherever you are, in whatever circumstance that you're in, I can use you. Because it has very little to do, as it were, with where you think you should be in terms of geography and time, but all with where you are at the moment. And I want to use your life to the fullest, right where you are at, in terms of the role that you play, whether it's in your business, whether it's in your place of work, whether it's your role as a parent or as a young person or as a child. These are all very, very important. And so Timothy was to keep the command to persevere in his own faith and his own ministry. Timothy, I don't want you to give up. I want you to hold the ground until relieved. I want you to stand your ground until Jesus comes. Well, how are you to do it? Verse 14. You are to keep this command without spot or blame until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. The imagery, of course, of being without spot is an Old Testament imagery that goes back to Leviticus chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. And if you were to go there for a moment, you could read those two verses where if anyone sins unintentionally, a burnt offering had to be offered, a sin offering, which was to be without spot or blemish. So I say, well, am I being offered? No, Jesus was offered on your behalf. But in the offering of his life, he expects you to offer your life. And so Paul picks up on that in Romans chapter 12. He says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as living sacrifices. And living sacrifices were to be holy and acceptable, without spot and without blame. Peter refers to Christ as a lamb without blemish. Turn over to 1 Peter chapter 1, just a few pages over. We're going to read a number of passages this morning. I think I'm going to forego the sword drill today, but I'll touch on those that I think that are more pertinent. You'll see them up on the screen, and if you want to get ahead, that's fine. You can do that. So 1 Peter chapter 1. And verse 19, we'll actually start at verse 18. For you know that it was not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. And so Jesus lived a holy life. You're to live a holy life. Jesus lived a sinless life. You are to seek to live a life that is without sin to the degree that you're aware. In other words, you're not to openly go into sin. And if you are, stop that. If you are, it's a red light. If you have addictions, you have problems, you need to stop it. God isn't going to stop you. He'll let you live out the consequences of your choices, and it could possibly destroy your life. And so God expects you to take personal responsibility for your choices, and he wants you to live a holy life, a life that's committed to him. I usually say, well, that's awfully strong, you know, like, I mean, I don't even talk to my kids that strongly. I don't know. I'd like to be in your home when they push your buttons and so on. Yeah. No, you expect your kids to behave the way they were raised. You don't want them to do things that are contrary to your expectation. And so the Lord Jesus has the same right. Other Old New Testament passages, of course, include 2 Peter. Let's go over to 2 Peter 3:14 and James 1:27. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 14 says this. We'll start back at verse 11. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. And that day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in a heat. But in keeping with his promise, we're looking forward to a new heaven and new earth, the home of righteousness. So then, dear friends, since you're looking forward to this, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with him. So back at 1 Timothy chapter 6 says, not only without spot, but without blame. I'll get you to turn to the next slide there, if you don't mind. That's good. And so when you think about without blame, I just want you to realize this idea of blamelessness is one of the themes found in the pastoral epistles, 1st, 2nd Timothy, Titus, and in all likelihood also the book of Philemon. Blamelessness is one of the qualities of an elder. Yeah. One of the qualities of an elder. And then, of course, I just see people getting up. I don't know, is my lunch burning or what's going on? Let's hope not, eh? Yeah. Good plug there, John. I'm looking forward to dessert already. It's also required of families with widows that they're to be blameless, found there in 1 Timothy 5, verse 7. But you're to fulfill these orders without spot or blame, and you're to do so until the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I'd like you to turn over to Matthew chapter 17, and I want you to appreciate just what's going on here. Matthew chapter 17. Verse 24 of chapter 16 says this, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for me will find it. Come down to verse 28. I tell you the truth, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. I want you to highlight that phrase, if you will. And I want you to appreciate that what's happening for the sake of Peter, James, and John, as they're going to have such a strategic role to play in the future, is that they're being given a glimpse of the Lord Jesus in his glorified state. I say, well, why did he do that? Well, we'll pick up on that a little more, but look at what happens here in verses 1. Coming all the way down to verse 9. And it says that while they were high up on the mountain in verse 1, he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as light. They were allowed to see that. And just then there appeared before them Moses and Elijah talking with Jesus. Have you had a glimpse into your future? Into your glorified state? The Lord Jesus is giving Peter, James, and John a glimpse into the glorified state, the future realm of the kingdom. Peter, of course, responds, Lord, it's good for us to be here. Like, I mean, how do you respond? You see something you've never even thought about. You couldn't even imagine. They got a glimpse of the future appearing of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Turn over to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 16, where Peter recounts this scene. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 16 to 18. we did not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For He received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to Him from the majestic glory, saying, "This is My Son, whom I love, and with Him I am well pleased." We ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with Him on the sacred mountain. Now we have a similar scene, if you will, in 2 Corinthians 12. We won't read it. Where Peter gets enraptured and he's brought into glory and he gets to hear and see things that he can't repeat. I'm sure that that scene, the transfiguration, the scene that Paul got to experience in 2 Corinthians 12 that he recounts, encouraged them to live, reminded them of the accountability that they had before the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Let's go over to Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. These verses may very well be underlined in your Bible. If they're not, you could. Daniel writes, he says, "In my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man coming with the clouds of heaven." Now I want you to remember that when Jesus was in front of Herod, and he was in front of Pontius Pilate, he made reference to his second coming. "The next time you're going to see me is in the cloud of heaven." Now, if I got that chronology wrong, it was quite likely also in front of the Sanhedrin where he said that. And so he says, he approached the Ancient of Days, this Son of Man, and he was led into his presence, and he was given authority, glory, sovereign power, and all peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. And his dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. Turn over to Zechariah, chapter 14. I believe I have these references up here. Yes, I do. Zechariah, chapter 14. Now, if you're in the Old Testament survey class, you have to be able to write out all the books of the Old Testament in their order. So Tuesday's coming. And if you haven't done that, you need to be ready. If you're in the New Testament survey class, you have to write out all the books of the Old Testament in order and all the books of the New Testament in order. And those who have accomplished that get to write them backwards. Zechariah chapter 14, verses 4 to 9. This is the second coming of the Lord. "On that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives east of Jerusalem, and the Mount of Olives will be split in two from east to west, forming a great valley with half of the mountain moving north and half of the mountain moving south. You will flee by my mountain valley," the one that God just made, "and for it will extend to Azel. And you will flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. And then the Lord, my God, will come and all the holy ones with him." And if you want to write down Revelation chapter 19 next to that, you've got the right reference. "On that day there will be no light, no cold or frost. It will be a unique day without daytime or nighttime, a day known to the Lord, and when evening comes there will be light. And on that day, living water will flow out from Jerusalem, half to the eastern sea and half to the western sea, in summer and in winter. And the Lord will be king over the whole earth, and on that day there will only be one Lord, and his name the only name." Praise God for his word. Turn over to Matthew chapter 24. What's going to happen? The second coming of the Lord. Verses 30 and 31. At that time, the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and all the nations of the earth will mourn. And they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds. Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. And with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds and from one end of the heavens to the other. We read 2 Peter chapter 3. Let's go over Revelation chapter 19. In fact, John did me a favor this morning, and he read Revelation 20 to 22, which, like I said to him earlier this morning, that I'd spent quite a bit of time this past week just reading a lot of this prophecy and working way through the book of Revelation, and just enthralled by it. If you want to get excited in anticipation of the Lord's coming, you go to these passages that I'm sharing with you. After this, I heard what sounded like the roar of a great multitude in heaven, shouting. Now, if you were watching a hockey game like last night, you might have heard some shouting, especially from all the way over in Montreal. Because Montreal won the game last night, and we could hear it across Canada. Oh, you know I'm kidding. No, this is in the heavens. You know, I was reading this, and I read it several times, and I'm trying to figure out, how are they saying this hallelujah? Maybe they're saying it like Mennonites. Hallelujah. They are saying like Black Baptists. Hallelujah! Now I thought, man, I got to get my color changed or something. How do they say it in the Congo? Hallelujah! How do they say it in Russia? Come on, Alex, where are you? I want you, wada. Come on. Hallelujah! Come on. Hallelujah. That had a little Mennonite flavor with it too. Yeah. Like, I mean, was there some excitement in heaven or not? And you're stuck by our culture because we're so limited by what we see, and we see all kinds of range of emotion in all of that. Let's keep reading. It might give us a sense of what was going on. Salvation and glory and power belong to our God. For true and just are his judgments. He has condemned the great prostitute who corrupted the earth by her adulteries. He has avenged on her the blood of his servants. And again they shouted. Now, if you thought they shouted the first time and it sounded pretty exciting, I think there was greater excitement the second time around. And then it says, hallelujah, the smoke from her goes up forever and ever. And obviously they are rejoicing, praising the Lord with the fact that there has been a judgment done over the evil and wickedness of our world. Now, I think sometimes we're just not exactly sure how to respond when the wickedness gets vanquished. But I can tell you right now, as I looked at some of the video clips that came on in a post-Second World War scene, that the people were in the streets and they were celebrating. Because there was a judgment that took place, even though it was at the hands of men, to deal with the evil that was rolling through all of Europe and was threatening the whole world. 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and they worshiped God who was seated on the throne, and they cried, Amen. Hallelujah. And then a voice came from the throne saying, Praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, both small and great. And then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the roar of rushing waters and like loud peals of thunder, shouting, Hallelujah! And I'm telling you again and again, I can't do it any justice. But I'm absolutely convinced that one day we're going to stand before the Lord, because we'll be ultimately delivered from any of the limitations of sin and death. And we're going to cry out with this company. And we're going to do it so many more times over. For the Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear, for fine linen stands for the righteous acts of the saints. And then the angel said to me, Write, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. And he added, These are the true words of God. And at this I fell at his feet to worship him, but he said to me, Do not do it, for I am your fellow servant with you and with your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. And I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. And with justice he judges and makes war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. And he is dressed in a robe dipped in blood. And his name is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses, dressed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. Hold until relieved! The king is coming! He's coming with his army! Hold. Hold to the faith. Fight the good fight. Take hold of the eternal life. Keep that which you have been entrusted with. And he will rule them with an iron scepter. Psalm 2. And he treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. And on his robes and on his thigh he has this name written. Lord of Lords, the King of Kings, and the Lord of Lords is coming. The King of Kings and the Lord of Lords is coming. The King is coming. Are you ready? Are you staying the ground? Are you holding it until relieved in your family, in your workplace? These were not written to make us weak. These were preserved to make us strong and to stay the course in the midst of the trials of life, lest we despair, thinking, when will he come? Won't he come? Why hasn't he come? But he's coming. And so, hallelujah, the king is coming. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, who cried in a loud voice to all the birds flying in midair, Come and gather together for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings, generals, and mighty men, of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all people, free and slaves, small and great. Then I saw the beasts and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against the rider on the horse and his army. What a scene. Back to 1 Timothy chapter 6. You know, the phrase that's found in here in verse 14, the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, that's used 34 times. Why don't you underline it? Put down 34 with an X, means times, found in the New Testament, and found 27 times used by the Apostle Paul. Out of the 34 times Paul uses the phrase, the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm telling you, his respect and his love for the Lord is such a godly example for us. Now, the word appearing that's found in your text is only used by Paul in the New Testament. I had a stat on that, and now I can't find it. Oh, it's in my other notes. That word appearing is used only by Paul in the New Testament. It's found in 2 Thessalonians 2:8, 1 Timothy 6:4, 2 Timothy 4:1 and verse 8, and then also in Titus chapter 2, verse 13. And with the exception of 2 Timothy 1, verse 10, it always refers to the second coming of the Lord Jesus. And that word appearing is often translated this way in English, epiphany. The epiphany, the appearing, the coming of the glory of the Lord. Next slide. Verse 15 says, in 1 Timothy chapter 6, which God, the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, is going to appear when God brings it about in his own time. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 24, verse 36. You can put that in the margin of 1 Timothy chapter 6. Matthew 24, verse 36. Brothers and sisters, I just want you to know that if you think you can just sort of gloss over one of the most magnificent passages, like 1 Timothy. Timothy so loved Paul, he would do whatever Paul said. And Paul so loved Timothy that he wanted to ensure that Timothy had all that he needed, all the ammunition, all the strength, all the motivation to stay the course, to hold the position at Ephesus, to not allow the false teachers to get away with it. Matthew 24, verse 36. Everybody wants to know when, in answer to the question, when will these things happen, and what will be the sign of your appearing, of your coming, rather, parousia. Verse 36, no one knows about that day or hour, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Back to 1 Timothy chapter 6. And so, of course, God, in verse 15, is a reference in contrast to verse 14, the Lord Jesus. God has determined the time of the Son's appearing. And it is only known to him, and in fact, it's related to events that only God knows about. They say, doesn't Jesus know about him? Of course Jesus knows about him. But at the time when he spoke these words, having limited the prerogatives of deity, he laid aside this omniscience. And that is resolved to simply stay the course as the Father wants him to. And so God will bring about in his own time. No man knows the hour or the day. Before the second coming occurs, we have the rapture. Turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. On your chart, first chart that you have right here, you'll see there's a reference to the rapture. This is where the Lord comes to the air. The passage that we have in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, which is on the back side of the chart, is right in the center of the page. Okay? Right in the center of the page where it's being read, where it's being quoted. And the word for coming is that Greek word parousia. Okay? And that term is used some 24 times in the New Testament, and Paul Tanner has given you all the usages on that chart for coming. And they're used primarily by Paul. You'll see down here at the bottom of the chart. Okay? This is a pretty handy reference chart when you want to talk about the rapture with people. So, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13. The Thessalonians were concerned that somehow if people have died, they're not going to see the Lord's return. They're not going to witness this wonderful event. And Paul says, listen, nobody is going to miss out on this. Brothers, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep or grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. People who don't believe in Jesus. We believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. And according to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord, will certainly not go ahead of those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a whisper. No. A loud command. Dare I say a hallelujah? The king is coming to preserve his church from a coming wrath. So where do you get that idea? 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10. Have a look at that. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And every time I do a funeral, I'm just saying, hey, watch out. You get in the way of those popping through the graves, you might be dead for a second. Of course, we all have a chuckle. It's hard to imagine that any one of us might be in a graveyard at the rapture. But I dare say that there's likely to be all kinds of people in various graveyards around the world at the time of the rapture. Are we going to see it? I don't know. But Paul has given us a descriptive. And after that, we also who are still alive and are left with left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever and therefore encourage each other with these words. Well, when's that going to happen? In God's time. At the right set of circumstances that God and only God knows about. That expression at the proper time that we read about in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 15, is only used a few other times in the pastoral epistles, a couple times, in fact. 1 Timothy 2:6, which speaks of Christ being given as a ransom at the proper time, and then is found one more time in Titus chapter 1, verse 3, where eternal life has been made revealed or revealed by God through the word at just the right time. You mean to say that God has the right timing on things? Yes, he does. Now, ladies, you know everything about timing. Men, we're not so quick. They know exactly when an expecting mother says, it's time. Everything gets mobilized. Men, we know what we do. We drop everything and we just get moving. Ladies know exactly when dinner's cooked. Now, we're always asking the question, is it ready yet? No, they know exactly when it's going to be. What do you think, Daniel? Is it ready yet? Ask your wife, you'll know. Hold until relieved. Waiting. Waiting. I can't stand waiting. How long, Herta? Haley, are you impatient? You are, eh? You're doing pretty good this morning. Oh, you don't even know, eh? Right. Waiting. 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 When's that baby going to come? Waiting. When's the Lord going to return? Waiting. Enduring. Enduring. Remember we talked about endurance. Perseverance in the midst of the struggles. Waiting and enduring are the qualities of faith. And so you and I as believers are constantly being tested in this world of brokenness as it relates to waiting and enduring. And in the waiting and enduring, we're to be the bearers of good news. In the waiting and enduring, we're to exemplify a love for God in the face of daily uncertainties. In the waiting and enduring, we're to love others and teach them the truth of God's grace in the midst of suffering. Let's close off with 2 Corinthians 5, 14 and 15. What compelled the Apostle Paul to give this message to Timothy? 2 Corinthians 5, verses 14 and 15. What motivated Paul to endure the beatings, to wait in prison at Caesarea for 2 years and another 2 years in Rome under house arrest, and to wait in the Mamertine prison, hole in the floor with no light, cold and damp, waiting for his martyrdom? Waiting and enduring for Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. Timothy, hold until relieved. The King is coming. Whatever you're enduring, whatever you're waiting on, the King is coming. Hold until relieved. May the Lord bless the reading of his word today. Thank you, Lord, for each one here. Lord, we thank you for having preserved your word. The scenes of Scripture describing your soon return are breathtaking. We have to stop and we have to pause and we have to read them again. We have to fall on our faces before you in thanksgiving and say, thank you, Lord, you're coming. But Lord, we're not even suffering. there are men and women who are in prison today, men and women who are running for their lives today, people who are waiting. And for them, Lord, death would be the relief, but they endure. We thank you for their example. Father, may we be found faithful. May we hold until relieved. May we take the charge that's been given to Timothy to be given to us as it relates to our own families and our places of work. Over here on this beachhead of the world where we have an opportunity to share your light. And whatever it is that you'll permit, may we be found faithful as we anticipate your soon return. Thank you that you're coming. And thank you that you give us the strength and the perspective daily to trust you with the details in each of our lives. Father, thank you that your mercies are renewed every day. And may you strengthen your saints as we have spent time in your word. May they be refreshed as they read these familiar passages. May their fingers run over them prayerfully in praise and adoration. And to remember that the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords is returning. For this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's go and tackle some lunch. I think there's a big bunch of food down there. I told my wife to make twice as much as she did the last time. So you better make sure you grab a piece of pie. She's going to bring us some pie today.